good to be with you. It's wonderful to see each of you. And I am grateful that Pastor Rick and Pastor Jim are back. It was a good week, but it is wonderful to see them again, and we're thankful for the Lord's provision in taking them there and bringing them back safely again. Turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, where we'll continue our series on the one another's and really continue to answer that question, what is the church? What does the church look like? How does the church function? How does the church interact with itself and with those that don't know Christ? And so we'll look together at Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Some of you may remember that just after 9 p.m. on Wednesday, June 17th, 2015, the Charleston Police Department began receiving calls of a shooting at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. A man described as white with sandy blonde hair, wearing a gray sweatshirt and jeans, opened fire with a handgun on a group of people inside the church at a Bible study. During the hour preceding the attack, 13 people, including the shooter, participated in a Bible study. By the time the attack ended, 6 women and 3 men were dead. Relatives of the victims gave emotional statements during the perpetrator's initial court appearance, where some of them broke into sobs as one after another they told the man convicted of killing their loved ones that they forgive him. "You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her again," the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, one of 9 people killed in the shooting, said. "But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgives you. I forgive you." Forgiveness doesn't come easy to us. Some of us have suffered greatly because of the sinful choices of others. All of us have experienced unkind responses, words, and actions that require forgiveness. And here in the book of Colossians, Paul writes to the church at Colossae to bolster the faith of the Christians located there. He points them afresh to the supremacy of Christ and to the sufficiency of salvation through him. Paul counteracts false teachers who were teaching that angels should be worshipped and strict rules in regards to eating and drinking should be followed. Paul combats this teaching right off in Colossians in chapter 1, where he clearly states the priority and the supremacy of Christ in all things. He then connects that supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of our salvation in Jesus Christ as the basis for our behavior as Christians. He asserts that Christ is Lord over all aspects of life. So a right belief in Jesus leads to right behavior for Jesus, so that as I live every day, I look like Jesus to a world that does not know him. In verses 12 and 13 here in Colossians 3, Paul provides the traits or virtues of a life that has been changed by Christ. Both verses teach us how to live with each other because of the work of God in us through Christ. Look with me now at Colossians 3, and we'll read together verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, the Bible says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul immediately calls us to action. You see there in verse 12, the very first two words are a call to action. Put on. And he says that that word then is used because everything that's been leading up to this, especially in Colossians 3, is going to be the exact opposite of what he's now going to tell us what to do here in these following verses. But you notice, if you look at your text again, Paul starts by telling us to do something, and then he shows us where the root of that command is coming from. He says first, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. This is going to be the fuel. This is going to be the propeller. This is going to be the power that motivates me, that moves me to action for Jesus Christ. So remember who you are in Christ. Last weekend, we had the joyous privilege to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful occasion for us as God's people because it's the culmination of the freedom we have from sin and the new life we have now to enjoy in Christ, living for him because of the righteous sacrifice of Christ. In his kindness, mercy, and grace, God offers forgiveness and full redemption. He calls those who have never made Christ their Savior to acknowledge their sin and to turn to him. Salvation is available freely for all who believe. So Paul lays a clear foundation on the work and the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for his people. The first description you see there as you look at verse 12 is, put on then as God's chosen ones. If you are a child of God, you have placed your faith in Jesus and him alone for salvation, you are a chosen one of God. It's settled. It's confirmed. You can see it right there on your print pages of your Bible or in the digital copy of your Bible that you're looking at now. It's affirmed. It's a fact. It's settled. And no amount of argument or disputation will change what God has said. This has been, at times, a doctrine that has concerned people. It's been disputed and debated, as most of us are aware, but the reality of Scripture is that divine grace and sovereign election are compatible. And when God shows us in his Scriptures this very issue, he always shows us this truth to lead us to assurance, typically in cases of persecution and suffering of God's people, and to lead us to worship. It causes me to fall flat on my face in humility, absolute humility, to realize who God is and what he has done for me in Christ. It's also interesting to note that this is a designation given to Christ. Hear the words of God the Father in Luke 9:34 at the transfiguration of Christ, where he says to Peter, James, and John, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." There's authority there. This is God the Father proclaiming, "This is my chosen one." It is no accident, then, that Paul is using this very designation given to Jesus Christ as a designation given to you and me who are his children. Do you see how he's quickly putting our identity in Christ? That's who I am. That's what my life is. It's a life in Christ. You also see this in Ephesians 1:4, where the Bible says, God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. So for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we are the elect of God. And Ephesians 1:5 and 6 continues, again showing us the work of God in choosing us. Listen to these words. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. This still gets me. Jesus chose to love me. When I was 5, I had a faithful Sunday school teacher who was going through a series on the life of Christ. And during that time, I remember thinking, why would a God who is, as she describes, willing to come to earth, to die for a sin debt I could never pay for, and then to give me this awesome privilege of being a part of the work he's doing in bringing others to himself. How is that possible? I have two older brothers, a younger brother, a younger sister, and I didn't like my older brothers, and I do most of the time now. You can be glad for that. And so I was thinking, I don't know that I would be willing to die for my brothers, but Jesus comes and he dies for one who is his enemy, who doesn't want what he wants, who doesn't love what he loves. I can't understand that. And it was through that faithful teaching of a faithful Sunday school teacher when I was a five-year-old child that God led me to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what I came to? I don't have to understand it. And you know what I've realized these many years afterward? I still don't understand it. It still gets me. It is unfathomable that God would bring you to salvation, knowing full well what you are. He sees your every thought. He knows your every word before you say it. He knows all that you've done. You maybe can hide from other people, but God Almighty sees all things. And he chose that I would be sanctified, set apart, blameless. It's unfathomable. The Creator of all things chose you to set you apart for himself. So as one chosen by God, you are to choose your behavior. You are to be a living example of what the grace of God does in a human. You are chosen by God to serve God. But we're called not only chosen ones, but look again at verse 12. And what you see in verse 12 is that second description he gives of our identity. He says, you are chosen ones and you are holy. Note again the connection between Christ and his people. In John 6, verse 69, Peter declares, after observing the life and work of Christ, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Paul again emphasizes the reality that a person whose faith is in Christ is changed in how they live daily life, because holy means set apart. I am set apart from this world and all of its ensnaring and encumbering things, and I am set apart to Jesus Christ, to live a life for him and him alone. That's what my life is. And it's not some onerous duty born as a burden, but it's a joyful privilege. It's a delight because of how radically Christ has changed me. Holy means set apart. At the point of salvation, God sets us apart to live no longer for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ. Again, hear the words of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a holy nation. So Paul tells us to put on, or literally clothe ourselves with holiness, as he describes it here, because we are not practically holy, though we are holy in position and destiny. Those who are the chosen ones, who are holy, we see our final description there in verse 12, they are beloved, or they are the dearly loved ones of God. Here again, the connection between Christ and his people, when at his baptism, Jesus receives the commendation of the Father, who says in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. So now we have three words used to describe us as believers, and all three words are designations given to Jesus Christ. He is the chosen one. We are chosen in Christ. He is the Holy Son of God. We are holy before him. He makes us holy. And you are beloved. This is my beloved Son, the Father says of Jesus. And Jesus says of us, you are my dearly loved ones. With each of these designations, we see how we are uniquely in Christ. This is my identity. My identity is not in my heritage. My identity is not in how much money I have or don't have. My identity is not in the house I own or the children that belong to me. My identity is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And I am dearly loved. I'm dearly loved. So when you are tempted to doubt the love of God for you, look at the cross. When the bitter pangs of unbelief tempt and test you, throw them aside and fix your gaze afresh and anew at the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:8, we see God's immense love for us. The Bible says, God shows His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God would send His only Son to save you, His enemy, from your sins, He can be trusted with all of your life. We don't have to look at His commands with a little bit of trepidation and a little bit of reserve. Like, can I really trust God? Can I really trust that when He gives me this command, it's actually for my good? See, doesn't this change the whole way that you look at the commands of Scripture? They're no longer duty. They're no longer drudgery. I see that when God tells me to do something, He tells me to do that out of a heart of love for me that He's expressed through the cross. It's not out of a heart that says, well, I'm going to keep them away from fun. Can't have my people having too much fun. That's not going to happen. That's not what God says. When He gives me a command, it comes with all of the love that was poured out for me at the cross. When He tells me to do something, He does it for my good. He does it because He is for me. I'm His child. Those of you who are parents or grandparents, you want to see your children succeed. You want to see them do and be their very best. You sometimes put structures in place that they don't like or understand why. Because you love them and want the best for them, and they don't always understand what those are. I have smaller children, so I identify with this a lot. There are many occasions where, as a dad, you're thinking, if they make that decision, these are the likely consequences, so let's help them not make that decision, right? And if they do this, it will undoubtedly alter their life forever. So we've got to tell them they can't do this, even though they really want to, right? That shows love. It comes from a heart of immense love. Because we are the dearly loved children of God. As the Puritan John Owen said, the greatest evil you could do to God is to believe that He doesn't love you as much as He says. I think that's a profound and convicting statement. The greatest evil you could do to God is to believe that He doesn't love you as much as He says. And how many times are you prone to doubt? How many times are you tempted to say, well, maybe God really doesn't know what's best? Right? We don't audibly say this. This is how we act. These are the thoughts in our heads. Right? And we struggle to really trust God with our whole life because we're just not sure if He's for us. And what kills all of that is right here where Paul says, you are God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved children. You are the object of divine love. God assures His people, and I think this is a most comforting truth, God assures His people of His love and His care and His shepherding of them, not based on their lovableness. Aren't you glad for that? He doesn't assure us of His love for us based on what we do. Aren't you glad for that too? God's love for me remains the same, whether I feel like it does or not. It is settled truth. Our motivation to do what we do as children of God is this fact. We are God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved children. So Paul transitions now. And he tells us what to put on. As God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on the traits of Jesus. Put on the traits of Jesus. Some translations, depending on which one you're looking at, will say, clothe yourselves. And that's a helpful way to think of this, certainly. My son is 3, and the other day he wanted to get himself dressed. Seemed like a good time to get that started. And so I said, you know, have at it. So he goes and gets himself dressed, and he comes back, and I was doing some things, you know, clearing up some clutter in the room or something like that, and he comes in and says something to me, and I turned and responded and did one of those things where, you know how you turn and you respond, and you go back to what you're doing, and then something clicks up here like something's not all right. So I, you know, that happened to me, and I looked back and realized he was wearing a shirt that did not belong to him, and most of it was barely on him because of how big it was. I don't remember if it was my shirt or somebody else's shirt, but it didn't belong to him. It certainly didn't fit him. So we had to go reclothe him with something that did fit him. He seemed to be struggling a little bit, veritably swimming. And so when Paul talks to us here about putting on or clothing yourself, it's a fitting description for what we as Christians should look like. God is here telling us, put on the traits of Jesus Christ. And what are these traits? These traits are, first, compassion. What is compassion? It is love characterized by mercy. Another translation calls this tender-hearted mercy. So do you have a heartfelt, tender affection for others? When you see other people in need, and let me put this both ways, in need because of what's happened to them, like a natural disaster, or in need because of sinful choices they've made, right? Do you see them and have compassion? It's so easy to be judgmental about other people and the situations in which they find themselves, isn't it? And we're very good at that. But do you ever stop and say, that person has a need? And there is this outpouring of heartfelt. It's from literally deep down inside. Bowels of mercy is what the King James, I believe, translates compassion as, and the reason it translates it that way is because this comes from deep down inside. It's from the heart. And from this inner condition of compassion comes the outward expression of kindness. Kindness can be understood as goodness, gentleness, benevolence. It's void of harshness. One commentator defines kindness as gracious sensitivity towards others that is triggered by genuine care for their feelings and desires. Gracious sensitivity towards others that is triggered by genuine care for their feelings and desires. Kindness is the outward expression of the compassion-filled heart. The Good Samaritan is a good example of this in Luke chapter 10. Though he didn't have to, though all expectations would be that he wouldn't, when others who should have responded to a significant need, a person that's lying nearly dead on the road, right, who had no hope outside of somebody coming along and helping them, and here's the Good Samaritan, the most unlikely of characters in Jesus' parable. He's the most unlikely of characters, and what does he do? He's the one who stops and helps, and he goes beyond. He demonstrates what compassion and kindness looks like in action. Of course, we're familiar with Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says, you be kind and compassionate to one another. So compassion and kindness, clothe yourselves with these traits. But third, clothe yourself with humility. Humility means valuing others above yourself. And isn't this the example of Jesus for us? He leaves the glories of heaven to come down to an earth where he's rejected and turned away in order to save those who are his enemies. That's as humble as it gets. Humility has a proper view of self in light of who God is. It's not looking to my interests, but looking to the interests of others. Humility serves others. It doesn't wait to be told. It takes the initiative to discern the need and to move to action. Humility says, others are better than I am. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not that they're better because they have this talent, or they're better because they have this personality type. It's not that they're better because they get this much money at work or because they live in that subdivision. It's we're all believers in Christ. And when I look at who I am before God, I realize all that I have and all that I am is a mercy of God. You see what that does to comparison with each other? Just crushes it. Our next trait here is meekness. Meekness can also be understood as gentleness and courtesy. I think a meaningful definition, it's derived from a Greek vocabulary tool, is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's not about me. There's something far more important. There's someone far more important that I live for. Jesus was meek, and he was humble, and he calls us to be so as well. I don't know if you've ever been reading through the Gospels, and you see how Jesus interacts with snarky religious leaders. You see how Jesus responds to people who consistently mistreat and demean him. And every time he is so humble, and he is so gracious, and he is so loving, and he is so appropriate. Never lashing out, never letting them have it, they deserved it after all. None of that. When he's reviled, he doesn't revile again. When he's threatened, he doesn't threaten. Instead, he commits them to the one who judges justly. Meekness can constructively criticize another person so that that person takes the criticism not as a knife wound, but as a healing salve. Verse 12, our last description, our last virtue here is patience. Patience is suffering long. It is long fused. It is slow to anger. This is how we respond to others. If you don't have meekness, it will be very difficult for you to have patience. God demonstrates immense patience with his people all throughout Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is immensely patient with us. So it's essential to see how we're doing with these characteristics, with these traits. How are you doing in life's relationships with your spouse, with your roommate, with your sibling, your brother or your sister? How are we doing as a church family and demonstrating these traits to one another on a consistent basis? We will not be faithful to what Paul directs our attention to in verse 13 if we're failing consistently with the traits we find here in verse 12. Verse 13 naturally flows out of verse 12. And there's a reason for this order. So verse 13 is this continuation for the person who knows and loves, whose identity is in Jesus Christ. Because you are God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, verse 13 teaches us to bear with one another. Look with me at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. So our first description here is bearing with one another. This means to put up with. Put up with or endure the frustrations, irritations, oddities, and immaturity of one another. You all know what I'm talking about. In fact, you probably had one or more people come to mind. There are people who just know how to get under your skin. They are just, their very presence is for you an irritation. They are odd, and you cannot figure out why they are just so odd. You're like, that is the very definition of odd. And as you look at this person, your spirit wells up with irritation. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks directly to this in these descriptions of love. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes. I hope the best for you. I want the best for you. It endures all things. And here's the last descriptor in verse 8. Love never ends. Now, who perfectly portrays this kind of love? Isn't this how Jesus treats us? Does he bear with our immaturity? Those of you who are teachers will understand how, as a teacher, sometimes you're a little frustrated with students who you say the same thing over and over and over and over again. And you don't even count because you know that it will raise your blood pressure when they come and ask you, "Now, I don't think we covered that for the test. You said that this thing is going to be on the test, and we never covered that." And you could easily go bald over this, right? But you forbear. You bear with a student, and if you're honest, you might have been a student like that student too. It is putting up with or enduring the frustrations, irritations, oddities, and immaturity of one another. So now God calls you, as he has treated you in such a fashion, he calls you and me as his children to treat others in the same way. If your fuse is short, you're not bearing with others. If you have no time to help those around you who have needs, you don't come alongside, you're not bearing with others. If you're easily irritated and frustrated by the seeming weaknesses and childishness of others around you, you're not bearing with others. That's not to say that when you bear with people that they're not being weak or childish, right? We're not minimizing that at all. In fact, that's why Paul puts this here. Did you notice he puts bearing with one another on purpose? It assumes there's going to be lots of opportunities for this to take place. There's going to be lots of opportunities to put up with and endure with others. If you reject people who you consider weird or odd, you're not bearing with others. If you ignore people because they are immature or have different ideas than you, you're not bearing with others. Paul tells us to endure here because of how necessary it is and how often we must do it. In fact, we forbear because people are, at times for us, annoying, odd, and frustrating. Tossing someone aside because they don't have the same personality is not forbearance. And it doesn't reflect Jesus Christ. So put up with and endure each other as a demonstration of who you are in Jesus. And I must say, some of you are most faithful examples of this. I observe you in different situations, and at times where I would think my blood pressure might go through the roof, more of a reflection on me and where my heart is, you are patient, and you are kind, and you use gracious words. In our times of disagreement, we should be able to get together and have different viewpoints and disagree in love. We should be an example to the whole world around us how you can have a different perspective and do so in a way that honors Jesus. And can you think of a time in our society's history where it's more needful now than ever? And when we live like this, do you know what we do? We show a watching world what God's grace does to a human. We are a refreshing contradiction to the cultural junk that is currently part of our reality. And we say right away, Jesus has changed me. And my life now is with him. And my identity is in him. And all that I do is about him. And I'm glad to be and do what he says. So as we all know, putting up with other people means a constant commitment to forbearing, but also here, our last description, and to forgiving. Paul gives us this next trait. Look there with me at the end of verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When God forgives you, he forgives completely. He does not hold on to your sin. He does not hold your sin against you. God does not exact revenge. He does not keep tally marks of how many times you've committed the same sin or how many times you've asked him to forgive you of that sin. He forgives you though you are so utterly unworthy of forgiveness. He forgives completely and definitely. Doesn't take it back. Christ's forgiveness of sins is the greatest act of forgiveness in all of history. It is also the greatest demonstration of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness, patience and forbearance. In Matthew 18, 21 and 22, we're exhorted by the Lord Jesus to forgive repeatedly. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So according to Matthew 18, 21 and 22, our forgiveness is unceasing. And this word is far more convicting. It's unwearying. I forgive and I forgive and I forgive. But God does allow temporal consequences to our sin. While he has paid the eternal penalty, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does allow us to endure consequences of our sin here on earth. So if you decide to rob a bank when you're caught, you'll enjoy the due penalty of your sinful choice. And you may ask forgiveness and have it committed to you, and you'll still serve time for robbing a bank. If you decide to verbally let someone have it, you'll reap the consequence of never being able to take those words back out of the ear of the person you said it to. If you decide to spread a lie about one of your friends and they become so depressed and angry that they take their own life, you'll live the rest of your life with the knowledge of the role you played in their life. While God through Christ pays the eternal penalty for our sin, he does not remove the here and now consequences. And sometimes that consequence is loss of fellowship with Jesus. So forgiveness doesn't mean the absence of consequence in the here and now for my sin. I can sin against you, ask you to forgive me, but still have those consequences to bear. And that doesn't mean that you failed to forgive me. I sin in forgiveness when I say, "I forgive you," but then hold a grudge against you. When I bring up those angry words you hurled at me in a fit of rage, or I point out the sins of your past when I'm working to win an argument with you, or when I become frustrated with you. I sin in forgiveness when I refuse to allow you to change. I think that's one that we overlook all the time. I refuse to allow you to change. I continually paint you in the light of your sinful past choices or your sinful personality traits. I refuse to see that change is possible. And instead, I cling to your former way of life before you knew Christ. In essence, I refuse to see the gospel transforming you from the inside out. This is a form of holding a grudge. It's a form of exacting revenge. Pressing charges against an offender or taking steps to remove an offender from a ministry position at times has been painted as a spirit that lacks forgiveness, when those may be the best and most righteous decisions a forgiving person could make. Feeling pain or sorrow over a received injustice is not unrighteous. Forgiveness is not blindly following, for after all, love rejoices in the truth. Forgiveness is not blindly following because, well, love covers a multitude of sins, so if I'm really going to forgive, I have to act like it never happened. We forgive because Christ has forgiven us. We don't forgive to avoid negative health effects. We don't choose forgiveness because it's just the right thing to do or because we're afraid of becoming that bitter and angry person. As holy, chosen, dearly loved children of God, we choose forgiveness because we are forgiven. So don't you dare forgive because it feels good. Don't you dare forgive because if you fail to do so, somebody's going to take your "I'm a nice person" card. Forgive because you have been forgiven a debt you couldn't pay. Forgive because your heavenly Father has forgiven you. Forgive again and again because the one who gave his blood, he forgives you again and again and again. You think about the last 7 days and how many times you have had to go to the Savior to ask forgiveness for sins committed. And how many times did he come back to you and say, "No way. I'm tired of you sinning, and I'm tired of you asking for forgiveness, and no more am I going to do it." No, instead you find a loving, receptive Heavenly Father whose love for you has not changed since the day you came to Christ. And he says, "I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you." You will be wronged. We all say unthoughtful, unkind, mean-spirited, and downright ungodly things to each other, unfortunately, all the time. You're going to be hurt by the thoughtless, unrighteous actions of others. I think John Piper states this, however, in such a helpful way when he says, and listen to this quote, because there is going to be conflict based on sin, we need to forgive sin and forbear strangeness. And sometimes you won't even agree on which is which. God's command for us in response to all the negative consequences we suffer because of other people's sins is to forgive. Now, did you notice in verse 13 how you're supposed to forgive? Look at verse 13. I'll give you a second to find it. How are you supposed to forgive? Do you see that in verse 13? Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord. So our pattern of forgiveness is Jesus. If you're wondering, how do I respond when I forgive, look at how Jesus treats you. If you're wondering how often to forgive, look at how Jesus forgives you. While we were his enemies, he died for us, Romans 5:8. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us, Colossians 2. He reconciled you to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. As you are wronged and suffer with the injustices committed against you, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember your identity in Christ. So 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him must live as Jesus did. And one of the most punctuating points for us in how Jesus treats us in forgiveness comes from Luke 23. When his perpetrators were preparing to murder him, Jesus prays what? Father, forgive them. Relationships are difficult. And God does not give us relationships merely to bring us happiness through them. He uses relationships to be an instrument of redemption. And he gives us the high privilege of ministering grace and truths and truth in the lives of other people. Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, I think, helpfully summarize these two verses in their book, which I commend to you, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, where they say, it takes humility to live with a sinner in a world of difficulty. It takes gentleness to be part of what God is doing in someone's life and not get in the way. It takes patience to deal with the sin and weakness of those around you. It takes perseverance to be part of change in a relationship, because that change is most often a process and it's rarely an event. It takes forgiveness to move beyond the times you have been mistreated by others. It takes forbearance to continue to love a person even when you are being provoked. It is hard to respond in kindness when you are treated unkindly. It takes remarkable love to serve the good of the other person and not be distracted by daily needs. But this is our glorious privilege. For as John says in 1 John 4:11, dearly loved ones, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We are a chosen people, holy and dearly loved, so we get to be what we are already in Christ. We get to put on or clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, meekness, forbearance, and forgiveness. And you don't have to live in this world very long to realize that you have to do this a lot. So where are you in need of putting on each of these traits? Have you been holding a grudge or generously doling out the silent treatment? Relationships will frustrate. They'll exhaust and certainly disappoint. But that's how God often grows us. He shows us he doesn't do that. And he shows us what we must be as he is to us, what we must be to others. He uses that relationship to drive me to him. So when you look at these traits and you're tempted to sit back in frustration and say, how can these things be? Remember the God who saved you. Do you think the one who calls you chosen and holy and dearly loved would not give you all the grace, all the power, all the ability of heaven to do exactly what he's calling you to do? So we are not hopeless. In my relationship with my spouse, in my relationship with my siblings, in my relationships with my coworkers, God has enabled me to put on these traits and to look like Jesus. by doing exactly what Jesus did. This is how Jesus lived. This is what Jesus looks like. And so we rightly call them the virtues of Jesus. Share these gifts of grace with others, just as God through Christ has so generously and abundantly shared them with you. So I come into you, put on or clothe yourselves then as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if one has a complaint against another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you.